area of Genesis creation. And so I found it's very helpful to know just some of the basics about science in different fields. And I'm not even going to talk about my specialty field of astronomy today, astronomy, astrophysics. But some of these other fields where it's helpful to have just a basic knowledge of science so that you can talk intelligently with folks about creation. Because what we're going to see is that science is not the enemy of the scripture. On the contrary, it confirms biblical creation. And so it's helpful to know about those things. That's what we're going to cover this morning in this first session. And in the next session, I'll give you a bulletproof argument for the Christian worldview. So that ought to be worth the price of admission right there. When we look at the world, we have a different way of looking at the world. Christians look at the world in a different way than non-Christians do. We look at the same world, but we have a different way of looking at it, a different worldview, different lens, mental glasses, if you will. And the Christian looks at the world, or should look at the world, from the perspective that the Bible is true. And so when we take a look at the evidence, we take a look at fossils, we view them in light of the history that's given to us in Scripture. My secular colleagues, when they look at the world, they look at it quite differently. They look at it from a perspective that the Bible's not true, that man independent from God determines truth, that the world is the result of billions of years of natural processes, and that's what supposedly produced everything on earth, including life on earth. It's been the result of struggle, of death and bloodshed and so on over millions and millions of years. And so you need to understand that when people come to the evidence, they don't come to it with a blank slate. They don't come to it and say, I'm just going to be objective. We'll talk about that in the next presentation. But here I wanted to point out that nobody comes to the evidence neutrally. You already have a way of thinking, and that will affect the way you view the world. And so when an evolutionist picks up a fossil, he already has some beliefs in his mind about how that came to be. And that influences the interpretation he draws from that fossil. The creationist looks at the world from the perspective, or at least he should, that the Bible is true. And that the history recorded in the Bible is true. We call it the seven C's of history, seven words that start with the letter C, just kind of a nice way of remembering what the Bible has to say about the history of the universe. Creation, God created a perfect world. It was without flaw. What God does is perfect. God created Adam. He gave Adam freedom of choice. There's nothing wrong with that. But Adam chose to act sinfully, to rebel against God, and that introduced corruption. God did curse the earth as the right punishment for Adam's sin. And of course, Adam ended up dying as a result of that. Human beings were mortal now because of our sin. So corruption has entered the world. The world today is not the way it was originally created. That's important to know. A lot of times Christians will say, say to non-Christians, look at all the beauty in the world. And the non-Christian will say, yeah, but there's a lot of ugliness too. There's that animal over there killing that other animal, and there's disease and pestilence and so on. Yeah, because it's a fallen world. It's not the way God originally made it. It's the result of sin. There was catastrophe. God is a righteous God. He won't let sin go unpunished forever. And so when the wickedness of mankind became incredibly great, God decided to end mankind. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so Noah and his family were spared. They went upon the ark. And they went through that catastrophe, but they survived it by God's grace. And there was confusion as mankind again rebelled against God, built a tower of rebellion is really what it was. Some of your translations may say whose top may reach unto heaven. May reach is not in the original text. It's whose top is unto heaven, dedicated unto heaven. A lot of those ancient ziggurats, the top chamber was designed for the worship of heavenly objects. That is a sin against God. You'd worship God, not the things that God created. So God confused their languages, and that resulted in the basic language groups that we have today. Languages have diversified a lot since then, but that's the result, and that resulted in the spreading of people and therefore the start of what we would call ethnicities today. That all happened at Babel. Christ, God himself, steps into history, as he promised he would to Adam and Eve, that a descendant of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Jesus did that by dying on the cross. He takes our place. He takes Adam's place. He takes our place on the cross, pays our sins, offers forgiveness and mercy if we just trust in him. And then the seventh sea has yet to happen, the consummation, at least in its fullness, right? There will be a time when paradise lost will be paradise restored. And sin will be no more. The curse will be no more. I'm looking forward to that. We can only be part of that if we've trusted in Jesus. Otherwise, we'll have to spend eternity paying for our own sins. So when I look at the evidence, I'm thinking in terms of biblical history, and that will affect the way that I interpret the evidence. So that's what I want to talk about today is we've been so inundated in our culture with an evolutionary mindset. A lot of us were public schooled, and that's what they teach in the public schools. They teach a secular worldview, and they teach the evidence, but they teach how to interpret it according to the secular mindset. And so we need to be deprogrammed, and we need to have God's word be the filter through which we interpret the evidence. There are three fields of science today that I'm going to look at from the perspective of Scripture. They are genetics, the study of how traits are passed on from one organism to the next, information theory, the idea of how information is transmitted, and then geology, rocks, and the fossils within them, which we would call paleontology. We'll cover that as well briefly. So let's jump right in. And again, my point here is not to prove creation from this evidence. You can't really do that for reasons we'll talk about a little bit later. But nonetheless, to show that the science is consistent with creation. That's the point. Because you're going to encounter people who say that's not the case. They've been brainwashed into thinking that science equals evolution. It's not. Science is consistent with biblical creation. Let's start with genetics, the study of heredity, the study of how traits are passed on from one organism to the next, the study of how animals change. Do animals change? Do dogs change? They do change, right? What do they change into? Dogs. Yeah. Dogs change into dogs. That's not evolution, is it? Because they're remaining the same kind. Dogs changing into dogs is not evolution. It's just dogs. And so we would expect that on the basis of what the Bible says in Genesis, that God created animals according to their kinds, after its kind. And that's a phrase that's used 10 times in Genesis 1. We better take it seriously. Apparently, the kind is the reproductive limit of an organism because God brought two of each kind on board the ark to preserve life. So that would seem to be the reproductive limit of an organism. Kinds of animals are genuinely related. Each kind is related to members of that same kind and not related to members of other kinds. This is something that a lot of people confuse because kind does not mean species. They're different. Species is a man-made classification system. The Bible doesn't use that in the original language anyway. Some translations insert that, but it's not there in the original language. It's a modern word. They're not the same. A species is a group of organisms that normally does not reproduce with other organisms, but they can in some cases. Whereas a kind is organisms that cannot reproduce with other organisms and never have been able to. So it's a little bit different. They're different. You can get more than one species from one kind. That's happened. A group of mosquitoes goes off and lives in a cave for 100 years, and due to genetic drift, when it's brought back out, it can't interbreed with other mosquitoes. It's classified as a new species. It's not a problem. They're still mosquitoes. They're still the same kind. Okay? And so we need to understand that, because sometimes evolutionists will misrepresent what it is that creationists teach. Some evolutionists will say, well, creationists believe in fixity of species. They believe that God created all the species as they are today. And sometimes they'll say, even in the current locations that they are today. Well, that is not a biblical teaching. Not at all. I don't believe that God created poodles in the Garden of Eden. Right? Because it was a paradise. It's a perfect world. You're not going to have poodles running around biting your legs and stuff. No. This is not what we believe. Animals have changed since creation, and not always for the better, as poodles demonstrate. So this is a misrepresentation of what it is that creationists believe. What we actually believe is more like this. Animals have diversified, but they remain the same kinds, don't they? Okay? So we do believe in variation within a kind. Yes, you can get lots of different varieties of dog from just two dogs. How many dogs would have to go in Noah's Ark? Two. You can get all the breeds later. It's not a problem. And we know to some extent how that happens. We know through genetic drift and natural selection. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But this is more like what we actually believe. And so, yes, there are lots of different varieties of animals today. There are varieties that did not exist at creation, like poodles, for example. They're just one of these little offshoots that have branched off here, along with all the other different breeds that you get today. You can even get different species. That's not a problem. Species just means they don't normally interbreed with other members of other species, you see. And that can happen. There are some kinds that have gone extinct. You know, we don't have the various kinds of dinosaurs around anymore. There are some kinds where some varieties have gone extinct, but others remain. Elephants, for example. We believe the mammoth is part of the elephant kind. It's generally related to elephants. The same kind, but that particular variety has gone extinct, and we'll see how that happens. Point is, animals do change, but they have limitations on the degree to which they can change. And so we'll take a look at that. Now, in the evolutionary view, there really aren't kinds in the evolutionary view, because there's only all organisms are related in that scenario. They're all descended from a single-celled organism that itself evolved from random chemicals hundreds of millions of years ago. And so in the evolutionary view, you are related to broccoli. That's your distant cousin. And I mentioned that to a group of atheists one time. I said, you know, and I was speaking to a group of atheists, 300 atheists. And I said, you know, in your worldview, you believe you're related to broccoli. That's your distant cousin. And afterwards, one of them came up and said, weren't you kind of poking fun at us for saying we believe we're related to broccoli? And I said, well, isn't that what you believe? He said, well, yeah. So, well, there you go then, right? I mean, if that sounds silly to you, maybe you ought to reconsider your belief. Don't shoot the messenger. I'm just reflecting back to you what you claim to believe. I'm just going in the way that's punchy so that you get it. So in the evolutionary view, one kind, really. Now, to see which of these views is consistent with science, and we're going to find out only one of them is, we need to know a little bit about genetics. Genetics is based on DNA. DNA is a very long molecule. It's broken into several sections. It exists in the cells of your body. Your cells have DNA in them. And DNA looks kind of like a twisted ladder. And on the rungs of these of the ladder are what are called nucleotide base pairs. And you have four different types of nucleotide base pairs. And they're always abbreviated by those four letters that you see there, the C, G, T, and A. And the T's and A's always group up, and the C's and G's always group up. But on a given strand, the order spells out the instructions to make you. And so you don't know in advance what those letters are going to be when you study DNA. It could be C and then a G and then a T. You don't know in advance. But when you study that out, those are instructions on how to build the proteins that make you. So in the same way that you could spell help with beads on a rope in Morse code, DNA spells out the instructions to make you in a language that most of you can't read because it's a protein language, basically. Maybe a few of you have studied that and can do that. But there's 20 different amino acids, 22 different amino acids, 20 of which are spelled out in your DNA. And how to assemble those together. Amino acids are assembled into proteins. So basically, my point is the cells of your body, each of the cells of your body has all the instructions to make a you. And that's pretty awesome, I think. I mean, we think we're clever when we can get all this information on a DVD or a Blu-ray, and that is impressive. God put the information to make you on a molecule. That's pretty neat. That's pretty neat. And it's ironic, too, because the people that discovered the DNA were atheists, and they said, see, we've disproved God. And I'm thinking, how do you get that? You've discovered the most remarkable coding system ever conceived. And it's a great example of how people look at the same evidence, but because they have a different way of thinking about it. They draw very different conclusions. That's the way life is. Now, to make things more interesting, you have two sets of DNA. Each person has two sets of DNA. Your dad has two sets, your mom has two sets. And it's the combination of the instructions on those two sets that determine your traits. Okay, so you might have different instructions on one set than on the other, and it's the combination that tells your body how to have the specific traits that it has. And when mom and dad have kids, their kids get one of the two genes from each gene, a section of the DNA that codes for a trait from each parent. And you don't know in advance which one they're going to get from each parent. So my point is, half of your DNA comes from dad, half of your DNA comes from mom, and it's intentionally scrambled, so you don't know which trait you're going to get. But for that reason, you might look a little like your dad. You might look a little like your mom, whether you like it or not. Okay? Because you've got all your DNA came from them. But you might have traits that neither parent has because you have a unique combination. Okay? You've got, and so the next child's going to look a little different, and so on and so forth, because they're getting different instructions each time, right? Unless you have an identical twin, you have a unique set of DNA. That's how it works. So here it is with a blood type, for example. So there's your four different basic blood types. And if you have the capital A and capital A, your blood type's A, that's easy. If you have capital A and O, your blood type's A, because A is dominant, O is recessive, so the dominant covers up the recessive. B, here's the way you get B blood type. If you have A and B, your blood type's AB, because they both express. And the only way you can have blood type O is to have both O alleles, okay, because O is recessive. And so that's the only way you can have that. What I find interesting is how these combinations work out. If mom has blood type A, and let's say it's what's called the heterozygous A, where you have O and A, the mixed alleles, and dad has heterozygous B, the children could have any possible blood type. because they might inherit the A allele from mom and the O allele from dad. Their blood type would be A. They might inherit the B allele from dad, the O allele from mom. Their blood type would be B. You can see how they'd get AB. Or they might get the O from both parents. Their blood type would be O. So there you go. That's how you get all the different blood types from just two people. So Adam and Eve might have had, Adam could have had, this could have been the combination for Adam and Eve. There's other ways to do it, but that's one way that that could have happened. So you can get the different blood types there. Pretty easy. And so I think it's neat that you, yeah, you might have blood type A like mom, you might have blood type B like dad, but you might have a blood type that neither parent has. But you still got the information from your parents. That's the thing I want you to take home. Okay? Even though you have traits that are different from your parents, you still got the information from them. And so I have brown eyes like my mom. My brother has hazel eyes like my dad. My sister has blue eyes. Ah, I used to tell her, well, you're, see, that's because you're adopted. She didn't believe me. But no, it's because blue is, that's a recessive gene. It's just, you got the equivalent of the two O's, and that's how that works. So here it is with skin color. We basically all have the same skin color, brown. Just a question of how much. It's caused by a pigment called melanin. There's a couple different forms of melanin. There's one that's sort of yellowish and another that's gray. But here it is with the grayscale pigment. And so if you have this combination up here, you tend to be very dark complexion. This is simplified, but this is the basic idea here. So if you have the combination up here, you're going to be very dark complexed, lots of melanin, it's spread out over your cells, and that gives you extra protection from ultraviolet light. On the other hand, if you're down in this box down here, you tend to be very light complexed, and you don't have much protection from ultraviolet, but it is easier to produce vitamin D, so there's trade-offs there. If you're in this box and you get married to somebody in that box, your kids are going to be in that box too, because only the lowercase letters are available, you see. That's the only possibility. And likewise, if you're here and you get married to somebody in that box, your kids are going to be in that box too, because you only have uppercase A's, lowercase B's. That's the only possibility. But if you're off axis, if you're over here, for example, and you get married to somebody there, your kids can have any shade of skin color from very light to very dark. And there are places in the world today where that still happens. There are certain places in India where people tend to have this combination. So at the same dinner table, you'll have some children that have this shade, some children that have that shade, and their brother and sister. That happens. And so we think Adam and Eve, for example, probably had this combination. There's other ways to do it, but that's one way. So again, you can get all the different traits based on the information that's built into just two people. That's what we'd expect given what the Bible says about creation, because we are all descended from Adam and Eve. And so the information to make you and me and everybody else here was all built into Adam and Eve, but you have a unique combination unless you have an identical twin. Here it is with dogs. Dogs have lots of different variety built into them. They have a lot of what we call the heterozygous genome, big A, big B, little B, and so on. And you can get lots of different breeds of dogs. And I love dogs, so I like to specialize in them. And because they have so much variation within that kind. Now, if evolution is true, then something like bacteria, single-celled organisms, eventually became something like a horse. Yep. That's what evolutionists believe, okay? Now, bacteria have some instructions in their DNA. Single-celled organisms have some instructions in their DNA. Now, a horse has a lot more instructions, a lot more information in its DNA. It's not just that it has more DNA, which it does, but it has more instructions than, say, a bacteria, because it needs those extra instructions to produce the more complex form that a horse has. Bacteria, for example, do not have instructions to produce eyes, and therefore they don't produce eyes. A horse does have that information, and so when it's developing, it has eyes, or the information to produce bones, or the information to produce ears, or what have you. Okay, bacteria lack those instructions. A horse has those instructions. That's pretty obvious. Okay, so it seems to me if evolution is true and single-celled microbes eventually became a horse, then at some point they had to gain brand new information. Isn't that obvious, right? You got some information here, a lot more information there. So if evolution is true, you have to add new information to the DNA. That's important. So that's why I'm saying it several different ways. Evolution requires an increase in the information in the DNA. Now, that's not the only thing that it would require. But my point is, if you don't have new information, if you're not adding new information to the DNA, you're not doing evolution. Right? And that's interesting because the processes that we observe in nature do not add new information to the DNA. In fact, they reduce it or are perhaps neutral. And one example of this would be natural selection. It's ironic. A lot of people think natural selection is evolution. It's not. It's the opposite when you understand it. Because, you see, evolution is about increasing information in DNA. Natural selection is about decreasing the information in the DNA. Let me show you how this works. Suppose we have two dogs, and suppose they have a gene for short fur and a gene for long fur, and suppose those genes have a combined effect, so the dogs have medium length fur. This is simplified, but the basic genetic principles here are true. This is how it works. And suppose those dogs each have that combination, the short, long, and so they have medium length fur. And they fall in love, and they have. I do this for children sometimes. I got to be a little careful how I do this. So they have pups. Some of the pups are going to get the short gene from mom, the short gene from dad. They're going to have short fur. Okay. Some of the dogs are going to get the short gene from one parent, the long gene from the other. In fact, statistically, 50% of the offspring will have that combination. So they're going to have medium length fur. They're going to look like their parents. Okay. And then some of them are going to have get the long gene from mom, the long gene from dad. They're going to have long fur. Okay. Have they gained any new information? No, because we started with information for short and long, and we ended up with information for short and long. Actually, in some of these, we've lost a little bit of information, right? Because this guy's lost the information for short fur. But we haven't gained any new information, so there's no evolution at this point. We do have variation, because we started with dogs that just had medium-length fur, and we ended up with different varieties. Okay, but all the information was present in the parents. So where does natural selection come into play? Well, let's suppose that the environment becomes very cold. Now, the dogs that have the shorter and medium-length fur, they don't do so well in a cold environment, right? Yikes, that's not so comfortable. And so, sadly, they die. Yeah. I didn't say natural selection was nice. I just said it's true. Okay. Now, the dogs that reproduce are the ones that have the longer fur because they go out and meet other dogs that have longer fur, right? And they reproduce. But the dogs that have the shorter and medium-length fur, they don't reproduce because they're dead. Dead things don't reproduce so well. So that's not going to work. The only dogs that are left are the ones that have long fur. They meet other dogs that have long fur. And what kind of pups are they going to have? Long fur. Yeah. Because that's the only combination left. And so the dogs that had the shorter and medium-length fur, those are gone now. They've been eliminated, sadly. So, now is this evolution? Well, no, because have we gained any new information? And the answer is no, we've lost information, haven't we? We've reduced the information in the genome. We started with information for long and short. We ended up with just information for long. So natural selection is a culling. It's the opposite of evolution. It's not about gaining information. It's about losing it. It's the opposite of evolution. If the environment got hot, would they go back to having short fur? No, they'd just die because that information is gone. It's been lost. Now, if we started the experiment over again and we have all three kinds, and this time let's suppose the environment gets hot, well, now the dogs that have the longer fur, they don't do so well in that hot environment, right? And so sadly, they die. But the dog that has the shorter fur, they survive. They meet other dogs that have shorter fur that have survived because of that, and they reproduce. And the only dogs that are going to reproduce are the ones that have the shorter fur. Now, this is not evolution because we haven't. First of all, we started with dogs. We ended up with dogs. That's not evolution. That's just dogs. And we haven't gained any new information. We've done the opposite. We've lost information. Natural selection is about losing information, not gaining it. It is the exact opposite of evolution. Isn't that interesting? Charles Darwin thought that if he could convince people that natural selection, he tried to tie the two together. If he could convince people of natural selection, which is true, then he could convince them of evolution, which is false. That's a clever tactic. It's a deceptive tactic, but it's clever. You link something that's false to something that's true. You show people the obvious nature of what's true, and then that convinces them of what's false. Very clever. Don't be fooled. Don't be fooled. So what happens then is you have dogs that reproduce, and we find that the dogs that end up in the colder climates tend to have longer, thicker fur. If they didn't, they'd die. The dogs that have the shorter fur tend to end up in the hotter environments. If they didn't, they'd die, and so on and so forth. So you don't need to take two of each breed on Noah's Ark. You just need two dogs. And from those two dogs, they get off Noah's Ark, they reproduce, end up with lots of dogs. They spread away from the mountains of Ararat. They take certain traits with them. And if the traits are not conducive to survival in that environment, they die and those genetic constructions are eliminated. But if they are conducive to survival, they tend to survive and those traits are passed on. Those genes are passed on. And so this is how we account for the different varieties of dog that we find in the wild, in the natural world, and you find that dogs are well suited to their environment. If they weren't, they wouldn't be there. They would have died. So this, again, is just based on the genetic information that God put in the original dogs. We don't know how many dogs God originally created, but there were two on the ark, and they had certain instructions with them. They had a lot of heterozygosity, a lot of big A, little A, big B, little B, and then as they went and reproduced and spread out, then they would become more homozygous, where you'd have little a, and so on. What about mutations, though? Because evolutionists will say, but Dr. Lyle, it's not just natural selection. It's natural selection and mutations. So we got to talk about mutations. Now, a mutation is a copying mistake. You can think of it as a typo in your DNA. Okay, so you got these instructions, and those instructions are copied, right? In the process of reproduction, your instructions are copied from your parents, and sometimes they're not copied properly. Every now and then a mistake creeps in. That's a mutation. By the way, most mutations are immediately corrected. Did you know that you have a built-in spell checker in your DNA? Isn't that interesting? And it'll correct 999 out of 1,000 mutations. Interesting. But in any case, every now and then one gets through, because we're no longer in a perfect world. We're in a cursed, fallen world. So suppose you have dogs with genes for 4 normal legs. Now, all dogs should have that information. That's non-variable. But there's a mutation, more likely several mutations, that has damaged those instructions. It's removed some of the instructions, and so the dog's legs don't form properly, and you end up with a dog with short, stubby little legs. Okay? Now, if you think about it, a dog like that is not going to do so well in the wild, is he? He's got those short, stubby little legs. He can't run very fast. He can't catch anything. He's more likely to be caught by something else, right? He's not going to do so well in the wild. And so we find that in nature, sometimes mutations tend to be weeded out to some extent. If they're fatal, they're immediately weeded out, right? If there's a mutation that causes a fatal heart defect, you're dead. You don't reproduce that, and so it's not carried on. But there are some mutations that are just inconvenient, like having short, stubby little legs. And dogs like that, they're not as likely to reproduce. And so mutations tend to be weeded out to some extent in nature. Not completely, but to some extent. But some people like dogs with short, stubby little legs because they can't jump up on you as much. And so what people will do is they'll take care of these little dogs, and they'll breed them with other dogs with short, stubby little legs. You end up with lots of dogs with short, stubby little legs. And they don't have to survive in nature because they have a human caretaker who will feed them and take care of them and spend millions of dollars trying to keep them alive because they're missing those instructions. So that's why domestic breeds of dogs are full of mutations. They are. There's some breeds of dog that are domestic that just would not survive in the wild. They would just die. But people take care of them, so they don't have to survive. And so that's why mutations are very prominent in domestic breeds of dogs. There are mutations that causes a dog's snout not to form properly. A dog's supposed to have a long snout that helps with its ability to smell. There's a mutation that causes the snout to be short, but the skin was designed to fit the longer snout, so the skin hangs off the side. And if you don't clean it, you get infected. Some people think that's cute. You think the dog says, gee, I love having my nose stuffed into my face. That's great. Maybe not so much. Poodles have some problems. Yeah. And, by the way, I'm not anti-poodle, but they really do have some problems. They really do. Because they have some mutations that have accumulated in their genome. And these cause problems. Some of them directly cause a problem. Others cause a secondary problem. For example, poodles, there's a gene that causes the regulation of hair growth in a dog. We talked about that previously. That gene's been damaged in poodles, and they can't regulate their hair growth. Their hair grows forever. And if you don't clean it, or if you don't give them a haircut every now and then, you end up with a big poof ball. And there's no way that could survive in the wild. A poodle trying to drag all that hair behind it, you would not see that, right? You know? That's why you don't see, National Geographic or Steve Irwin specials with, he's stalking, the poodle stalks its prey. And no, you don't find them in the wild. They're not there, right? No. You only find them with, you need a human caretaker. And by the way, that mutation with their hair growth, that causes other problems because their hair can get in their eyes and get infected and they go blind and get in their ears and they can get infected. It can kill them in some instances. And so you have to have a human caretaker to deal with all these problems that have accumulated in the poodle, in that particular variety. Domestic breeds of dogs have lots of mutations. But this is an evolution because there's no new instructions here. We've removed some instructions and it causes problems. And so you see, this is how we account for the different domestic breeds of dogs. It's just the information that God put in the dog kind and mutations that have crept in, caused little mistakes to creep in. And so that's how you end up with the different varieties of domestic dogs. Now, this is an evolution because it's in the opposite direction. You start with the more, by the way, we think the dogs on Noah's Ark would have been more like the wolf kind because wolves still have a lot of heterozygosity, a lot of big A, little A, big B, little B. And then through selectively breeding them, and the mutations accumulate, and you concentrate the mutations. You get all the way down to poodle, and then that's kind of it. You're kind of done. But it's not evolution because it's in the wrong direction, right? You started with lots of information, lots of variety, and you ended up removing information. It's the opposite of evolution. Evolution is about increasing information. That's how you get one kind to hypothetically change to another. Natural selection and mutations decrease information. It's in the opposite direction of evolution. When I'm explaining this to youngsters, I'll often say that you can think of the information in your DNA like jelly beans. And so you get the wild kinds of dogs, lots of information in their DNA, lots of jelly beans. Natural selection and mutation, remove the jelly beans until you get down to the poodle, and then you're kind of done. Right? You've got a problem, you know, on your hands at that point. Another friend of mine says that the poodle is, he says you can think of dogs a little bit like cars, and then the wolf is like the Rolls Royce. Nice, a lot of extra features on it. Windshield wipers on the headlights. Oh, that's kind of neat. You don't really need that, right? You could remove that; it would work perfectly fine. But it's a nice little extra feature, right? Whereas the poodle is more like a Kia. It's kind of the bottom rung, right? You remove one part from a Kia, it doesn't work anymore, right? Because it's the bare minimum that you can have for a car. And poodles are like that in terms of the dog kind. So now here's my point, though. This is all good observational science. We're seeing how animals reproduce today, right? And we find that dogs reproduce dogs. How about that? Just like the Bible teaches. This is good observational science. It's testable, repeatable in the present. That's what science is all about. Can't go back in time and see creation, but we can say, hey, you know what? Based on what the Bible says, we'd expect dogs to give rise to dogs, and they do. And you get lots of different varieties. We'd expect that. So this confirms Genesis, doesn't it? It confirms creation. It doesn't confirm evolution. Evolution would have brand new instructions being added to the genome, and that's not what we see when we explore how dogs or any other animal reproduces. I do have to point out that mutations can be beneficial by losing information. A lot of times evolutionists like to talk about beneficial mutations, those that improve the ability of an organism to survive in a particular environment. And that can happen, by the way. Imagine an island where it's very windy, and the insects, as they're flying around this little island, they tend to be blown out into the ocean and they die. There's a mutation that causes their wings not to form properly. They can't fly. And so they're less likely to be blown into the ocean and die. And there are places where that's happened, where the insects don't have wings that form properly and they can't fly anymore. That's an example of a beneficial mutation. It did help them survive by losing information. Okay, so it's still the opposite of evolution. Beneficial mutations are the opposite of evolution because all mutations are the opposite of evolution. Another example is antibiotic resistance. A lot of times people say, oh, here you have evolution in action, right? These bacteria have become resistant to penicillin or what have you. Well, let me show you how this works. There's a few different ways this can happen, but none of them involve evolution. There's a bacterium called H. pylori, which causes stomach ulcers, and that's not pleasant. And so you go to your doctor, and he gives you an antibiotic. The antibiotic, which is harmless to you, is absorbed into the bacterium, and he's got an enzyme. It's just part of his internal chemistry that when it interacts with that antibiotic, it breaks it down into a poison, and then the poison kills the bacterium, and you feel better. Take your medical bill. Okay? There is a mutated form of H. pylori that lacks the ability to produce that enzyme, or at least he can't produce very much. He produces a little bit, but not very much. And so the antibiotic goes into him, and it sits there because he lacks the ability, because he lacks the instructions to break that antibiotic down into a poison. And so he survives. But he survives because of less information. He survives because some information has been lost from his genome, from his DNA. And so what happens then is you kill the normal bacteria, and the only ones that survive are the ones that are resistant, and then you have a strain of resistant bacteria. By the way, that's why you need to take all of your antibiotic even after you feel better. When you feel better, you've killed off these guys. And if you stop and say, I feel better now, these guys reproduce, and now you have a resistant strain, and your antibiotic's not going to work so well the next time. That's why you need to keep taking, because eventually it'll kill these ones too, because they do have a little bit of that enzyme in them, but just not as much. So this is a great example of adaptation, right? It's a great example of variation within a kind. It's a great example of mutations. But is there any evolution here? We haven't gained any new instructions. We haven't increased the information content. We've lost information. It just happened to help them survive in that particular environment. Dr. Lise Bettner, PhD in biophysics, says all point mutations that have been studied on a molecular level turn out to reduce the genetic information, not to increase it. He says not even one mutation has been observed that adds little information to the genome. Isn't that interesting? You've been studying this for 50 years. So when we study genetics, and this is good observational science, we find that mutations are in the opposite direction of evolution, but they confirm biblical creation. God created all those initial instructions, and we've lost some. We've lost some since creation. And that's why we all have little problems, right? Some pretty severe problems. A lot of those are caused by mutations. So, you know, I get lower back pain. Something didn't form right down there. Why? Because I'm missing some instructions. Okay? Thank you very much to my parents or their parents or whoever passed on that mutation to me. And you all have your mutations too. By the way, this answers another question that people often ask. This is related to the question of where did Cain get his wife? If you think about it, originally, there would have been no mutations, right? Because God created everything perfect. There were no errors in the original genome. And so, you know, the Bible says in Genesis 5 that Adam had sons and daughters, right? So there were women available, which means Cain would have married his close relation, his sister, perhaps a niece, but probably a sister. People say, well, we don't do that anymore. And that's right, we don't do that anymore. Because at the time of Moses, at the time of the Exodus, that's when God saw that the mutations had built up to the point where it would be a problem. Where if two people who are closely related, because you tend to have the same mutations as people you are very closely related to. And a lot of times, if you have a good gene and a mutated gene, you don't have a problem. Because the good gene kind of covers up the mutation and you don't suffer an illness. But if you marry somebody you're closely related to, the chances of the child inheriting two mutated genes and therefore suffering a disease goes up quite a bit. So that's why we don't marry our close relations today. You do marry your relation, right? Because we're all descended from Adam and Eve. So if you don't marry somebody you're related to, you didn't marry a human being. And that's a problem. So, yeah. But the reason we don't marry close relatives today, you need to think poodle, right? We don't want to end up like the poodle. That's why. Okay, moving on. What about information theory? We've talked about information in DNA. There's a whole branch of science dedicated to information, how it's passed on and so on, called information theory. Yeah, what is information? Well, we sort of have an intuitive notion of it. When you read a book, it's got information in it. We understand that. But how is it defined? It's defined in terms of three parameters. I'm simplifying this a little bit. But information always entails, first of all, a symbolic code system. And so if I pick up a book like the Bible, it doesn't have to be the Bible. And when I look at a particular word here, I see the word spirit. I just happen to turn to Psalm 77. I see the word spirit. Okay. Now, I don't actually see a spirit here, do I? I see a word that symbolizes the spirit. Okay, so it's a symbolic code. It's a symbolic code. This particular code is English, but it is a code system. The words represent something else. That's a code. There's language. There's grammar. There's syntax. I happen to notice it's organized in two sentences, and they have verbs and they have nouns and so on. There's a language there. This particular language is English. I can't read the Bible in the original languages of Hebrew and Greek. I know a little bit of Hebrew, but not a lot. And so most of us can't read the Bible in the original language, but we have translations. That's fine. The point is there's a language there. There are rules of grammar and syntax. So that passes. And then there's meaning. There's an expected action and intended purpose on the part of the reader. And so when I read the Bible, I can learn something, and I'm supposed to act on what I've learned. A cookbook would also qualify, right? Because a cookbook has symbolic codes, the ingredients, right? You don't find the actual ingredients in your cookbook. You find words that represent those ingredients. And you find there's a language. It says you can take this and mix it with that and so on and stir and what have you. And then there's an expected action. Expected action is that you will combine the ingredients in the way the cookbook says. And then the purpose is so that you won't go hungry, so that you'll have something to eat. So a cookbook qualifies as information. The Bible qualifies as information. Because it's got a symbolic code system, it's got a language, and there's meaning. There's an expected action on the part of the recipient. The expected action is that I will repent and trust in Jesus. The purpose is so that I will have eternal life. So information has those properties to it. Okay? Symbolic code system, language, meaning. If you have those three things, you have information. And so let's test our information detection skills with this particular little blurb here. Could this be information? And well, it's interesting. It looks like it could be. It looks like there might be a code system there. Is there language? It looks like it's organized into a language, doesn't it? Yeah, it looks like there might be a language there. Is there meaning? That's the tricky one, right? Because in order to know if there's meaning, you have to know the language. And fortunately, I know this language. It's the language of icons, actually. This is, in fact, information because it's actually Genesis 1, 1 through 5 in the form of icons. In the beginning, like the movie clipboard, right? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. You see that? It's Genesis 1 in the form of icons. I thought that was pretty neat. But so it qualifies, doesn't it? Because there's a code system, right? Those icons represent various ideas and physical things as well, the earth and heavens and so on. There's a language system. It's organized into sentences. And there's meaning. It's telling us about the creation of the universe. Okay? So that qualifies as information. Now, it turns out that when you have information of whatever form, whether it's the Bible or a cookbook or this, when you have information, there are certain laws of nature that apply. Just like there are laws of nature that apply when you have energy. There's a law of conservation of energy, which says you can't create or destroy energy, only transform it. That's a law of nature. It can't be violated. Okay? And so, likewise, there are laws of nature pertaining to information. And Dr. Werner Gett, one of the world's experts on information theory, has studied these laws. And one of them is that information doesn't just spontaneously generate in matter. And he says, for example, there is no known law of nature, no known process, and no known sequence of events which can cause information to originate by itself in matter. So if you have a box of, let's say, alphabet soup, and you mix up the, you know, it's not going to come out with Shakespeare or something like that, because information doesn't just spontaneously arise in matter. In fact, so where does it come from then? If information doesn't just spontaneously generate in matter, where does information come from? It comes from a mind. And that is apparently a law of nature. Dr. Werner Gett talks about that. He says, when its progress along the chain of transmission events is traced backwards, every piece of information leads to a mental source, the mind of the sender. Now, what he's talking about there is the process of information being copied. You can copy a book, right? A Xerox machine can copy a book. And the copying process need not be intelligent. But when you trace it backwards, when you say, you know, you pick up a cookbook or whatever, you know that somebody wrote the original. Maybe not that particular version. That was probably made by a machine that makes lots of them, right? But where did it get information? From a computer? Where did it get information? From another computer? All the way back to a mind. Somebody wrote it. That's always the case. When you have information, there's always a mind behind that information that created it. That's always the case. It's a law of nature. There are no known exceptions to that. Every book you've read, if it has creative information in it, was written by a mind, written by a person. Okay? And that's pretty neat, because what do we find in DNA? Information. Oh, the information to make you, recorded on that molecule. It has all the criteria. There's a code system. These nucleotide base pairs, they code in groups of three. They code for amino acids, and there's an instruction to start and stop so for the amino acids to build a protein. So there's a language. There's a language convention there. It's a code system, language convention, and there's meaning. There's an expected action. The expected action is that the amino acids will be combined into the various proteins. And the purpose is life. It fulfills all the requirements of information, which means the laws of information apply to DNA. And one of those laws is it can't come about by a chance process in matter. It goes back to a mind. Where did you get the information in your DNA? You got it from your parents. Where did they get it? They got it from their parents and their parents and their parents. All the way back to Adam and Eve, they got it from the mind of God. So you see, the laws of information are consistent with creation, and they're not consistent with evolution. Because evolution would say, no, the information in your DNA is spontaneously generated in the matter. That's a violation of a law of nature. That doesn't happen. We've never observed that. And by the way, evolutionists, in their heart of hearts, they do know that information does not come about by chance. They know that information always originates in a mind. And I demonstrated this a while back by posting an article on my blog. I no longer maintain this blog, but it's still there if you want to read it. And I posted this article called On the Origin of Articles, which was and the article is supposed to convince you that articles don't have authors, but that articles come about by an evolutionary process. They probably start out as a single letter, and then through millions of copying mistakes, they become longer and more interesting. And yeah, so it's kind of like the evolution of articles. That articles have evolved. There's no mind behind them, including this article. And It's interesting. The article itself, I mean, it's cute. But what was really funny was the responses, because I allow people to comment on my blog. And you'd be astonished at how many evolutionists got in there and said, "We know you wrote this, Dr. Lyle. This is ridiculous." And I said, "How do you know I wrote it? Did you see me write it? No? Oh, you're taking it on faith? Oh, that's kind of interesting. Interesting. Oh, well, we could check your IP address and see." Well, hey, I'd meant to posting it. When this thing evolved on my computer, it was just too good not to post, right? It says it's posted by me. It doesn't say it's written by me. And by the way, even if it did say it was written by me, do you believe everything you read? The Bible says it's written by God. Do you believe that? Oh, interesting. Inconsistent. It's kind of funny because I've played the part of the I would defend the evolutionary view of articles just for the sake of argument. And it was funny because they could not come up with a good argument for how they knew that I wrote this. And I just mercilessly teased them and said, "You know, if you want to, you're probably one of those authorists. Do you believe that articles have authors? And I mean, if you want to believe that, fine, but keep it in church, man." So it was kind of fun. But they could have very easily refuted me. Very easily. They could have demonstrated that I wrote, or at least somebody wrote this article. All they'd have to do is say, "But Dr. Lyle, this article has information in it. And information doesn't come up by chance." Not one of them used that argument. You know why? Because then it would demolish evolution. Yeah. Isn't that interesting? The whole SETI program, the search for extraterrestrial intelligence, listening for alien signals from space, they haven't found any. I don't think they will. But in any case, there are lots of radio signals in space. The sun gives off radio. It sounds like static. I've listened to it. It sounds like static. There are other stars that give off radio signals. Some of them sound very interesting. There's one that sounds for all the world like a phaser from Star Trek. It really does. There are these things called pulsars that give off this pip, 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 pip little radio signal. And it's kind of interesting. When those were first discovered, there's a little pip, pip, pip. They were labeled LGMs. LGMs. Do you know what that stands for, LGMs? Anybody? Little green men. Because they thought they were really aliens. Well, no, they're not. There's a star that's spinning, and when its north magnetic pole crosses the Earth, we get a radio pulse. So lots of natural radio signals out there. Now, how would you distinguish an intelligent radio source from all of these natural radio sources? And the answer is it would have information in it. Yeah, that's what they're looking for. And they look for certain specific things like prime numbers and so on that would indicate that, you know, because that doesn't happen in nature, allegedly. But in any case, the whole SETI program is predicated on the fact that information does not come about by chance. Isn't that interesting? And that very principle is the nail in the coffin of evolution. What about geology? Let's talk about this now. Rocks, fossils, that kind of thing. And the first little myth that I need to blow up is that we can date rocks, that we can know how old they are scientifically, right? Because a lot of people have that impression that scientists, they use this process called radiometric dating, and it will tell them the age of rocks. But I want to show you how that works and why it really doesn't, because people think it's just almost like magic, right? You know, you pick up the rock, you scan it with your tricorder, and it just measures the ageicles or something and tells you the age of the rock. Well, it doesn't really do that. It doesn't really work that way. Radiometric dating, here's the way it's supposed to work. There are certain atoms so we know we're made of atoms, these little particles that have protons and neutrons in the nucleus and electrons circling around. They don't really look like that, but it gives you an idea. And some atoms are unstable. Most atoms are stable, which means they stay the same kind of atom. Some atoms are unstable, which means they will spontaneously change into another type of atom. You don't have to do anything. It's just they'll spontaneously, for example, uranium-238 will spontaneously change into thorium-234. You don't have to do anything. The uranium will sit there for a while, and after a while, it'll spit out a helium nucleus, two protons, two neutrons, and become thorium. Okay? And then thorium is also unstable, or radioactive, is another way of saying that. And it will decay into the next element, so on. It'll spit out an electron or an anti-electron to do that, and so on and so forth. And the next one's also unstable, all the way down to lead-206. Lead-206 is stable. So once you're lead-206, it'll stay lead-206 forever. And now, fortunately, only a small fraction of atoms are unstable. So you're not going to spontaneously change into something else in the next 24 hours. Most of the atoms that make up you are stable. Not all of them, but most of them. And so, fortunately, you're reasonably stable. But there are a small fraction that are radioactive, and the rate at which this happens is known. Now, for a given atom, you don't know when it's going to change. You could sit there and watch that uranium-238. It might pop off tomorrow. It might pop off in 1,000 years or 1,000,000 years or whatever, okay, hypothetically. You don't know when it's going to happen. It's like popcorn. You don't know when the next kernel, which is the next kernel that's going to pop. You don't know. But you do know that after about 2 minutes, your popcorn's done. And it's the same way with these atoms and the way they decay. If you were to wait for a certain period of time, we know how many atoms statistically would have decayed into the next atom. And so the bottom line is, if you had a chunk of solid uranium-238 and you waited for a long time, eventually it would be part uranium, part lead, part intermediate elements as well. If you waited long enough, eventually it would be all lead. You don't have to do anything. And we know the rate at which this happens because we can measure it. At least we can measure a small amount of decay, and then we can extrapolate. And we know that it should take many billions of years for uranium to turn completely into lead. Okay, I guess what they call the half-life, the rate at which the amount of time it takes for half of it to decay away. And so the idea is, you can pick up a rock that's got some uranium and some lead, and that's going to tell you the age of that rock, because you can extrapolate back to when it was all uranium. But how do you know it was all uranium to begin with? That's one question you got to ask. And by the way, evolutionists just do not assume that the rock was all uranium to begin with. They know it had some lead in there to begin with. And that's going to affect the age estimate, isn't it? Well, how much lead should you start with? Well, you tell me how old you want the rock to be, I'll tell you how much lead it started with. Okay, you see the issue there? You'd have to, in order to know for sure the age of that rock, you'd have to know its starting condition. You'd have to know it was the initial ratio of uranium to lead. And secularists are aware of this, and they have ways to try and get around it. That's not the point. The point is, there are assumptions that are involved. You can think of the uranium changing into lead, like sand going from the top chamber to the bottom chamber, an hourglass. And you can use an hourglass to tell time. You can, if you make the right assumptions. Okay? So, for example, suppose you came in this morning and there was an hourglass sitting here and it looked like that. And I asked you the question, how long ago did I turn that thing over? You said, that's easy. It's about halfway done. It's an hourglass. Half an hour ago. And so I gotcha, because in fact, I turned it over 1 minute ago, but already a lot of the sand was in the bottom chamber, you see. So you don't know all the sand's in the top chamber to begin with. That's an assumption of initial conditions. How do you know that somebody didn't add sand while you weren't looking? That's an assumption of the system being closed. Okay? And by the way, uranium is leachable in salt water. It can move in and out of rocks. Interesting. You go up to Dinosaur Ridge up in Denver, you'll find that there are dinosaur bones embedded in the rock. And the uranium, there are radioactive elements that have moved into the dinosaur bones. And I've done this. I've taken a Geiger counter and held it to the bones, and they're radioactive. It'll crackle. You go to the rock, nothing. Interesting. How do you know the throat of the bottle's always been the same size? Because if it was, wider in the past, then it could have flowed through more quickly. Well, that's probably a pretty realistic assumption for an hourglass. There's physical reasons to think that it wouldn't change its size too much. But we don't know that the rate at which radioactive decay has always been constant. And there's evidence that it hasn't been, by the way. So these are some of the assumptions that are involved in radiometric dating. The assumptions of the initial conditions, which you can never really know for sure. The assumption that the decay rate is constant. Now, it's pretty constant today, for the most part. But there are ways you can speed up radioactive decay, certain kinds anyway. The rhenium-osmium reaction, we've been able to speed it up in the laboratory by a factor of 1 billion. We can make it go 1 billion times faster. And there are other ways that potentially that could be done as well. So we know that it's not necessarily constant. And there's good evidence that it hasn't been. I won't go into that because it's a little too detailed. You can ask me later if you're interested. But the system is closed. It's not always closed. Here's the bottom line, though. We know that one or more of these assumptions is wrong, because we have radiometrically dated rocks whose age we know. Radiometric dating is supposed to tell you when the rock hardened. Because when it's still magma, the elements can flow in and out. Hardening is supposed to set the zero point on the clock. And so what we've done, we took rocks from Mount St. Helens. Mount St. Helens erupted back in 1980. There have been some subsequent eruptions. We took brand new rocks that had formed from the lava there, and we sent them in and had them dated. Now, normally that would be a stupid thing to do, because you saw the rock, you know the rock's age is zero, and radiometric dating is expensive. So why would you spend hundreds of dollars dating rocks whose age you know? Well, we wanted to test the method. We wanted to see if it's accurate, because we know the answer. The answer is zero. They're brand new. And these rocks came out with estimated ages of hundreds of thousands to millions of years. Isn't that interesting? On rocks that we know are brand new. And you say, well, that's an isolated incident. It's not. We've done the same with rocks from Hawaii. You take a rock from Hawaii You could stick a pole in the magma, right? Pull it out, send it in, have it dated. You will get millions of years for a rock that you saw form. Yeah. And they're different. And by the way, occasionally it'll give the right answer. Occasionally it'll give zero. Occasionally it gives a negative answer, depending on the method you use. Some of the isochron method will give a negative answer sometimes, which I think is funny. You can hold in your hand a rock that, according to radiometric dating, has not formed yet. So that's the bottom line, is radiometric dating has been shown to not work on rocks of known age. It's assumed by evolutionists to work on rocks of unknown age. And that's not very logical, I think. What about carbon dating? Carbon dating is better. It's the same kind of process, but with carbon dating, we think the assumptions are better, and it tends to give the right age, at least within a ballpark, within a factor of 10. It tends to give the right age when we test it on things of known age, if you do it right. Okay. With carbon dating, most carbon is C12. C12 is stable. It remains C12 forever. But there's a variety of carbon that's C14. It's got two extra neutrons in it. It's produced in the upper atmosphere when cosmic rays bombard atoms. It creates neutrons. It basically creates C14 in the upper atmosphere. And then animals breathe in. Actually, plants take in the carbon from the carbon dioxide. So they take in a small fraction of that C14. One atom in a trillion is C14. And so a small fraction of the makeup of plants is C14. The animals eat the plants. We eat the animals, or we eat the plants. And so so a small fraction of you is C14, which is unstable. So you're all slightly unstable. You knew that. Now, that C14 decays back into nitrogen. Half-life is 5,700 years. Okay. So the C14 is constantly decaying back into nitrogen. But when you're alive, you're replacing it because you're eating new food. And you're taking a new C14. And so when you're alive, the C14 to C12 ratio in you is about the same as it is in the atmosphere, roughly, until you die. And then when you die, you're no longer eating new food. You're no longer taking in new C14. And so the C14 just decays away. So when you're living, the C14 ratio stays about the same. And then you die and it decays away. And so by measuring the C14 in something, you can tell how long ago it lived, if it was ever living, right? And that's kind of interesting because we find C14 in just about everything. That's fossils, if there's enough carbon left in them, you can carbon date them. We found them in diamonds. These diamonds are supposed to be 1 to 2 billion years old in the secular view by these other radiometric dating techniques. If you carbon date them, they have C14 in them. The C14 half-life, 5,700 years. It can't last even 1 million years. If the entire Earth were nothing but C14, after 1 million years, you'd not have one atom left. It would all have decayed away. So the fact that you find C14 in these limits their age to a few thousand years. And it's not just these diamonds. It's everything. Everything that has carbon in it that we've tested has C14 in it, which means everything on the Earth is young, thousands of years, not millions. It doesn't matter. We've taken dinosaur fossils. Dinosaur, you dissolve away the outer portion of the fossil. A lot of times there's carbon left on the inside. You carbon date it, you'll get thousands of years every time. Now, it doesn't mean you'll get exactly the right answer, but you'll get ballpark. The point is, if these were millions of years old, you wouldn't have one atom of C14 left in it. Coal beds, you can take a chunk of coal, it'll have C14 in it. Coal beds are supposed to be hundreds of millions of years old. It shouldn't have one atom of C14 left in them, but they do. They used to use coal to calibrate the machines, under the assumption that coal should have zero C14 in it. They don't do that anymore because they now know that all coal has C14 in it. There are hundreds of processes like that that limit the age of the Earth to thousands of years. And these are usually upper limits, right? The rate at which salt flows into the ocean and so on. 450 million tons of salt per year flows into the ocean. You can get rid of a little bit of salt sprays and so on. But you work the math backwards. The oceans can't be older than a maximum of 62 million years because then there'd be no salt in them at all. You can't have less salt than no salt. So that's an upper limit. And because it's an upper limit, it's consistent with the biblical age of about 6,000 years. It's wildly inconsistent with the secular age of 3 billion years, or the rate at which mud accumulates on the ocean floor. It accumulates at about 20 billion tons a year. You can get rid of a little bit of it with plate tectonics, subduction. That'll get rid of maybe 1 billion tons a year. The other 19 billion tons simply accumulate. How long does it take to get the current amount of mud on the ocean floor? Less than 12 million years. And that's assuming there was no worldwide flood, which would dump a lot of mud on the ocean floor quickly. So it's perfectly consistent with the biblical time scale, but it's wildly inconsistent with the secular age. Human population. How long does it take to get Earth's current population from two people? Nowhere near millions of years. Population studies are very consistent with biblical creation. It's a few thousand years, something like 4,000 years. Now, you have to take into consideration the mortality rate was different in the past and so on. I get that. But it's wildly inconsistent with millions of years. But the best evidence that the world is young is because that's what the Bible teaches. We have the birth certificate of the universe. In 6 days, the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that's in them. By the way, this is the explanation for the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. God explains, in 6 days you'll do all your labor. The seventh is the Lord's. You don't have to do any work on that day. Verse 11 is the explanation for why, because that's how God did it. That's how God did it. So the secular scientists say the earth's billions of years old. Take my word for it. But they weren't there. God says, I created in 6 days. Take my word for it. And he was there. That's what it comes down to. What about these fossils that we find? I was always given the impression that fossils take millions of years to form. It's not true. Here we have a fossil ichthyosaur. This is a marine reptile now thought to be extinct. And this must have happened relatively quickly because this thing was killed, buried, and fossilized in the process of giving birth. You see the baby ichthyosaur being born there? They're born tail first because they're air breathers. They're reptiles. So as soon as they're born, they have to swim to the surface, get their first breath of air, which is kind of neat. Here's a fish fossilized in the process of eating another fish. Seems to have happened relatively quickly. You need to understand, most things don't fossilize at all. Fossilization takes certain conditions. Most things don't fossilize. And I've been picking on dogs. We'll pick on cats now. We're going to do an experiment and watch the fossilization of our dead cat, Earl. Okay? So we're going to, don't touch. We're going to watch him fossilize. So day one, dead cat on grass. Okay. Day three, smelly dead cat on grass. Yeah. Day nine, very smelly dead cat on grass. Yes. Day 20, parts of Earl missing. Day 38, more of Earl missing. Day 65, Earl's missing. Ah, where'd he go? Well, we know that. You've seen animals that have been killed and left on the side of the road. They don't become statues over millions of years. They decay. They're recycled back into the environment. They're picked off by scavengers and so on. Most things don't fossilize. If they're exposed to the environment, they're going to be picked off by scavengers and or decay. To fossilize something, you have to bury it. And even then, I was given the wrong impression. I was told the fish, because we find fossil fish all over the world. I was told the fish dies, it sinks down to the bottom, and then over millions of years, the sediment gradually covers that. Wait a minute. If this layer was deposited a million years after that layer, the top of the fish would have plenty of time to decay, right? You got to bury it quickly. Most fish, they float anyway when they die. They're not generally buried like that. They're picked off by scavengers and so on. If you do want to form a fossil fish, here's how you do it. You go home to your aquarium, and you dump some concrete on your fish like that. That's going to kill him. It's going to bury him. And then the minerals that are moving in that concrete are going to come in and fill in the little holes. Usually there's enough bacteria left that they can eat away at the soft part of the fish, but the bones then mineralize. Fossils are heavy. Bones are light. Fossils are heavy because the minerals have come and filled in all the little holes in the bones, you see. So there you go. There's your fossil fish. What about the kinds of fossils that we find? Do they support evolution? Not at all. Not at all. Now, we do find variation within a kind, but that's what we'd expect in what creation teaches, right? What about variation within horses? Well, yeah. I mean, you look in textbooks, the evolution of the horse. I see different varieties of horse, right? Say, oh, but their foot structure is a little different. That's true. But that's okay. You can have variation within a kind. You have different varieties of dog today. They're all still dogs. Some of these are found in the same rock layers, so they definitely lived at the same time, right? And by the way, it looks so persuasive when you look at it in this way. Look at that nice trend and even the stripes as if we knew what the patterns were on the skin. We don't know that just from the fossils. But look at the way the feet are changing. Yeah, but if you do it in order of the number of ribs, you get a different order. Oh, that's interesting. They leave out that little detail. But these are just different varieties of horse. They're all part of the equid kind. They're probably all genuinely related, all descended from horses on the ark, or maybe these might even be pre-flood. I don't know. You see, but they're different sizes. Well, they're different breeds of horses today. They're different sizes. These are both adult horses. They're just different breeds. Okay, so you can get that. That's not a problem. There's lots of different varieties of horse today, and some varieties have gone extinct. What you don't find is a non-horse changing into a horse. You find different varieties of camel. You find different varieties of dog. You find different varieties of all kinds of different things. What you don't find is one basic kind changing another. It's not there. What about the rocks in which these fossils are found? Don't rocks take millions of years to form? Here's a set of car keys embedded inside solid rock. I don't think that took millions of years to form. Unless cars go back a lot further than I think they do. Here's a man-made clock embedded inside solid rock. That's interesting. That's the one rock we know exactly when it happened, right? of all these rock layers? Surely it took millions of years to deposit those, right? All these layers of sediment. Not all of these are rock, but some of them are. They've consolidated. Surely it took millions of years for those to be deposited. Nope, those did not exist before 1980. Those were all laid down in the Mount St. Helens eruptions. Isn't that interesting? And it also, when it exploded, it laid down those rock layers, and then it cut, and then there was a, it sloshed the wave in Spirit Lake and cut through those rock layers, forming a canyon 1/40th the scale of the Grand Canyon in a matter of hours. It doesn't take millions of years. And you find these fine laminations in these rock layers. They used to say these are annual, see? One layer laid down after that. You find these in the Peach Sandstone and in the Grand Canyon. See, you add them up, millions of layers, therefore millions of years, because these are annual. Except these are not from the Grand Canyon. These are from the Mount St. Helens eruption. None of those existed before 1980. It laid down all those simultaneously. It doesn't take millions of years. And those are the same kinds of layers we find in the Tapete Sandstone, which covers most of the United States and Canada. So think of what kind of catastrophe would lay down all those layers on a continental scale. Oh, a worldwide flood would do that, wouldn't it? We find trees buried vertically without roots. That's interesting. Don't most trees have roots? That's kind of odd. How does that happen? Mount St. Helens showed us how that happens, because what happened when the blast uprooted trees and blew them into Spirit Lake, and a lot of them, because of the remnants of the roots, would float vertically, and then eventually they get waterlogged and sink down to the bottom. We know how this happens now, and it's not slowly over millions of years, it's catastrophe. Lots of things like that. My point is that when we take a look at these rock layers and we examine them according to science, we find it's very consistent with the worldwide flood recorded in Scripture. It's not what you'd expect under the millions of years gradual evolutionary view. You see, these rock layers, they don't represent evolution. Most of these rock layers are a result of the worldwide flood. The rock layers we're going to look at today in Garden of the Gods, result of the flood. And they're a reminder that God judges sin. And so the real message of the rock layers is repent. Right? God does judge sin. He's willing to forgive your sins if you repent. If not, you experience judgment. Those are your options: repentance and forgiveness, or judgment. Well, I could go on for millions of years, but we do have this on DVD. We may or may not have it on the book table. And again, I'm not going to go over the resources in details. Just check them out on the book table there. We have lots of wonderful resources for you all. Refresh your memory when we go to the next presentation. But lots on astronomy, on how do we evangelize more effectively. We did that yesterday. Dinosaurs. Secret code of creation shows how God has built beauty into numbers. We don't think about God creating numbers. That's interesting. But there's beauty in there. And the Blu-ray is really spectacular. Keeping faith in the age of reason, answering 420 electric Bible contradictions, the physics of Einstein, and so on. Logic, very important to understand logic. Very helpful in apologetics. And you get all the DVDs for a discount, all the books for a discount, or the library pack for that's a 30% discount. So you're getting a real good deal there. And you have an instant creation library. Don't forget to sign up for a free monthly newsletter. The sign-up sheet is out there. And check us out on the web, biblicalscienceinstitute.com. All right? Thank you very much. Who's up next?